Welcome to the Danielle Strickland Podcast. We're glad you're here. We hope this episode challenges and inspires you, disrupts and invites you to go deeper and further with Jesus. For more resources, go to daniellestrickland.com.
Welcome to the Danielle Strickland Podcast. This season is Mind Blown and co-hosted by James Scholl. Welcome, James.
Thank you very much.
And we've been discussing all different ways in which our mind has been blown, and we're going to get into the prodigal son here in a second with James. But just before that happens, I was reminded this week in a prayer day. So once a month, Boundless Infinitum does a prayer day where we invite anybody. If that's something that you want to do, by the way, go check out the notes or go to my website. You can see how you can get involved. But once a month, we do this prayer day. And on the prayer day, we do this sort of deep dive. We did a deep dive into the scripture of Ephesians chapter 3. And my mind was blown again. And basically, Ephesians 3, as is most of all the New Testament, is this exploration into the central message of Jesus, which is that God is love. And anyway, so I was using the Message translation just to kind of like make it a little different and fresh in my own reflection. And it's early in Ephesians 3, and this is the scripture says, you know, as you read over what I've written to you, this is all of Ephesians, you'll be able to see for yourself into the mystery of Christ. None of our ancestors understood this. Only in our time has it been made clear by God's Spirit. And I was just thinking new and fresh revelation. Not that there is a better revelation, that the final revelation, of course, is Jesus, which you can read all about in Revelation if you want. But it's not that there's another revelation but Christ, but it's the mystery of Christ that's being revealed more and more and more. And that this idea that none of our ancestors understood this in so many different ways, I feel like I never understood this. And then Paul goes on to say, like, why don't you go ahead and test it? Why don't you go ahead and test this love of God? And he literally says, like, test the lengths of God's love. And I thought, like, mind blown right there. Like, what if our whole life as Jesus followers are just to test the limits of God's love? And of course, God spells out that there are no limits to God's love. So it's a bit of a trick. But this idea of what if my life posture was to test the limits of God's love through me? Like, how much love? Like, how far does love go? Like, when does love say, oh, that's it, I can't go any further? Like, and I think for me, this again, just fresh this week, it was just mind-blowingly invitational. And also just like, you know, why is my love limited? Why is my love limited? And again, this goes into some of the things we've been talking about, things we've misunderstood in scripture or ways that I used to think about God. And this is, we're going to bring up your favorite mind blown passage of scripture, James. Right. And I felt like this was a good intro to that, because test the limits of God's love might be not a bad subtitle for the prodigal son.
I think, and what Danielle's really been talking about through there is how there's always more to know about God, right? There's right. always more ways that we can experience that and learn that more. And one of the beautiful things, I think, is realizing, as we keep talking about in this series, how wrong we are, how wrong we've been. And nearly every time I've been wrong, it's because I have put God's love in a box, and every time I do that, he breaks out of it. And that is really encouraging for me. Shall I just kick off? I'm going to read from Luke 15, which is where we hear about the prodigal son. I'll include the first couple of verses from Luke 15 because that helps shape it. We like to talk about context. We like to think about not only what is being said, but who it's being said to. It's always important when we think about scripture. So Luke 15 begins, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him," hear Jesus. "But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And that is the context. We then hear about the story of the lost coin. We hear about the lost sheep. And finally, we hear about the lost son or the prodigal son. And I'm going to get into why that is a woefully insufficient way to describe this passage. But if you want to read with me, this is Luke 15, beginning at verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country where he squandered his wealth with wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself off to a citizen of that country who sent him to the field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring around his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field where he came near and he heard music and dancing. So he called to one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became so angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your order. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property on prostitutes, come home and you've killed the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" I'll crack off just by saying, when we call this the parable of the prodigal son, or even the lost son, that ignores half of the chapter. And that's also interesting to me.
And that context that you read.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, and I guess in so many ways, like every parable, there are so many things going on and on so many levels that, like, you know, you're struggling to find the right thing to call it because there's not one thing happening. Sure. There's many things happening. Yeah.
But yeah, how kind of limited that is. As we say, if he's saying this in response to the tax collectors, that is the people who have been getting things right, the people who have been following God's laws correctly, and he's saying this to them, what's going on here? Because this isn't just about the lost son, it's about the older son as well.
Yeah, in particular, because he's answering a question of the Pharisees.
Yeah.
Right. So if it is about one thing, it should be about the good son who got it wrong.
Yeah.
Who thought he got it right, but got it actually wrong. Whose mind was blown as a result. Because this is like, this literally, I mean, this question of like, how far does the love of God go? This like radical inclusivity of the kingdom of God and God's love is at the heart of this parable.
So talk to
me about the mind blown. What is it?
So there's really two pieces that blew my mind here. I always like to kind of start whenever I teach on this, which I teach as often as I can, I begin with this thought that, you know, there's some good news, the great news, in fact. It's the best news in the world, and the best news is that there's a party going on, and it's the most fantastic party you could possibly ask for. And the good news is that everyone is invited to this party.
Right.
But the bad news is that everyone is invited to this party.
Right.
And that's what's so fascinating about the older son, is that the bad news is that there's good news. Like, that's...
Right.
The bad news... Jesus's radical love, God's radical welcome, is bad news to the older son.
Mm-hmm. Because he's trapped in a deserved framework. He's trapped in an earned rights and favor, which in many, many ways is like old ideas of religious activities, right? So this idea that you can earn your way, or if you behave well enough, or you're good enough, or like you do all the right things, then God loves you more, basically. That's what we...
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think we often we don't focus on the older son, and probably there's a few reasons for that, but maybe one of them is that it just brings up some pieces in ourselves that we don't want to reflect on.
Mm-hmm.
Because actually, I know that I am prone to do this. Mm-hmm. I love getting on my soapbox, and if you've been listening, you'll know where I land on quite a few issues and how angry I can get with people who I think are sharing a Jesus that I don't think is reflected in Scripture and doesn't have the hearts reflected in Scripture. And so it's very easy for me to stand on the outside and get very angry with them and stand up to God. And yet God doesn't tell me anywhere that I need to yell truth at them, but he tells me a lot that I need to love them.
Yeah.
And what does that look like? And how transformative can that welcome be, even if I'm willing to welcome the people who radically disagree with me?
Right.
Which seems to be one of the pieces of this parable that we lose so often when we ignore that back end of it.
It reminds me of this time I was in Australia with a bunch of social justice advocates, and they had done this campaign with these posters they'd put around the city, and it just said, Jesus loves Osama bin Laden. It was right during the height of that. And then I said, I'm all for this campaign, and I think we should add another poster beside it saying, Jesus loves George Bush. And they were all like, whoa. So I think in this, and that's what you're sort of alluding to, is this idea that like wherever you draw a line of us versus them, that there's somebody unworthy, that you're more worthy than somebody else, that there's, you're outside of the realm of grace. You're like in some other, you're in some other earn it, deserve it, I'm right, they're wrong sort of framework. And whenever we get there, we've missed the point of the parable.
Because we've still split it, right? I think it's Rob Bell who has this interesting idea of heaven and hell existing in the same place at the same time. It's just about our attitude towards it. And a personal example for me is
a way to bring up one of the Rob Bell. He's like the excluded member of the church right now. Like the most, like his name won't be spoken in most. And that's always also intrigued me as well. Yeah. Like speaking of which, but I know you weren't bringing him up to bring him up, but like, why not? Let's bring him up. Is God's love too limited?
He's not Voldemort. Like, it's,
right. But that he is treated like that in so many ways. Yeah. I know, especially in my travelings in the American church particularly, just really declared an enemy of Christianity, which is a really fascinating thing to me that there even is this us. Is there an enemy of Christianity? I mean, even just that idea, like there are no enemies, at least no human ones. We have enemies, and they're principalities and powers and all that kind of stuff, but they're not human enemies, actually. So this is, I mean,
our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against powers and principalities. I think maybe you can think of helpful examples for yourself. See, I like to think of this as like camping. So I hate camping. I don't get camping. Canadians seem to love camping, but for me, it's basically being out in either the really hot or the really cold, and there's mosquitoes, there's no internet, and I don't have a bed. This sounds like a nightmare to me.
Yeah, you but and my husband people, could yeah, talk for a long time
excellent.
About that.
So camping,
why on earth would we go camping?
Yeah.
Whereas I'm more people, of a glamper, personally, so... I also agree, but also like it outside. So there you go.
You're like, yeah, you've managed to like
weave
that
intersection. I'll have my cake and eat it too. That's right.
But other people will love all these outdoorsy things. And so we're both of us are in heaven and hell at the same time. We're in the same place, but it's our response and our reaction. Mm. And so, yeah, mentioning Rob Bell, it feels like there's people like, I can't enjoy this because he's here. And ironically, this is exactly what this passage is telling us about or warning us about. Mm. That specifically, it seems that Jesus is trying to warn religious people who, again, let's remember what the older son has done everything right.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say anything like, yeah, he served his father. He did everything he was supposed to. The younger son, who's, we'll get onto this later, has brought so much shame upon the family, and yet he continues to serve so fully, and yet he can't let this person in. And where are those places that we can't do that? I think this is what was a real struggle for me.
Not that person.
Yeah.
Like anybody but that.
Yeah, yeah.
That's where my love stops. That's where my inclusive, you're welcome stops. That's where my, that is a really scary question to get to, isn't it? It really is. Because I would say the same thing. And this is where I think sometimes we use like the left and the right, even in Christianity, mm-hmm. sort of, which is dumb because it's a political divide and that's not what we're called to at all. But anyway, I digress.
Wrong kingdom.
but even in, you know, the liberal leaning Christians and the, mm-hmm. you know, that kind of idea, but just even that idea that there's an us and them, that, yeah. you know, that Jesus isn't central. So again, it's like this story is centralizing Jesus
yeah.
and Jesus is centralizing this inclusive kingdom family, really. He's even just redefining, like, this is how we treat each other. This is how we posture with one another. This is how we love one another. And it is infuriating people who think they're already in.
Yeah. So, and there is plenty that blows my mind here. We'll spend some time on the younger son as well, because this is the part that blew my mind most recently. God's radical inclusion and blew my mind a few years ago. But what we see here really blows my mind. I think what's interesting is that often we use the prodigal son, and I keep on calling it that, and I don't mean to. I think the best name I've heard for it is the parable of the loving father and his two lost sons. Mm-hmm. I think is perfect. Yeah, both of these sons are very lost in very, very different ways. But ultimately, they are lost and the father's heart breaks for both of them, regardless mm-hmm. of what has broken them and the darkness in their hearts and the things they've got wrong. Still, the father desires to be with them. And we see that consistently throughout, that he's constantly longing to be with his sons.
Yeah.
I think one of the pieces about the... I'll go through this just very quickly, very, very quickly. So it begins with the son asking for his share of the estate. This is kind of an insulting thing. It's a bit like saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have your money now." That's not a particularly kind thing to do. Then it says, not long after that, he got together all he had and sent it. So we miss pieces like this because, again, we're not in the context of first century Israel. What's actually meant there is that land deals were supposed to take months or maybe even years. Mm-hmm. So the point that Jesus is saying here is this son has just generations of saving and generations of prosperity and generations of pride. He's sold for cents on the dollar. So already,
and this is not just his money, it's yeah. his family's money, which means it's also his brother's.
Yeah.
It's part of the whole family. Yeah. He's taken and destroyed things that belong to everybody.
There's workers that would have had to have been yeah. laid off. There's yeah. lands that would have been sold. Like, this is a totally devastating thing. And then we hear that he goes and squanders his wealth of wild living. And it mentions prostitutes. This is particularly important because in this culture, bloodline is absolutely everything. You need to be able to tell who your parents are, their parents, their parents, their parents, their parents, their parents.
You know, as you can read ad nauseum in the scriptures. Yes.
If you want to
beget. Right.
And there's a reason for that, because within the culture, it is very important. There's a reason why two of our gospels both begin with genealogies.
Yes.
Because this stuff matters.
Even to this day, in many of yep. cultures, they don't really care who you are. They want to ask who your parents are.
Yeah.
That idea of, like, you don't belong to this, like, tribal or, like, inherit. This is like a very Western,
yeah.
individualized, you know, society's idea that it doesn't matter who my parents are. I mean, many other cultures in the world are like, what family are you from? Who's your family? Like, who's your tribe? So this really big deal.
Yeah, it's huge. Uh-huh. And of course, it's important for showing that they are part of the chosen people of Israel, those people that have been set aside by mm-hmm. God. And so to go to a foreign land, what this means is that there would be non-Jewish people there. There will be Gentile people. And he's paying to have sex with these people.
Yeah.
So he could be siring other children that outside. Are then outside. So it's just the worst thing that he could possibly mm-hmm. do. Like, it really ramps this up.
And then pigs. He threw the pigs in there because it's another religious taboo.
Yeah, so he's with uh-huh. dirty animals. Like, he really ramps up. It's not like he kind of went away and partied for a bit and then felt sad. It's like... Mm-hmm. He did everything he could to desecrate everything that was important to his
yeah.
family.
Yeah.
Like, he really, everything he could, he spat on everything that mattered.
Yeah.
But here's a mind-blowing bit, and I know I've taken a while to get it. The bit that blows my mind is where he says, he comes to his senses, my father's family have money. I will say this. I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And what we've done historically with this, I think we've used this as a kind of a model for a sinner's prayer. And yeah. sinner's prayer is something...
And a moment of repentance. Like, yeah.
Again, this moment of like, I'm this awful human being. I've got everything wrong. I'm sick. I'm shameful. And I need you. And I think a lot of our kind of sinner's prayer and repentance and coming to faith is modeled on this mm-hmm. because we see that he realizes that he's done the worst things he can possibly do.
Mm-hmm. So, and I'm not worthy. Yeah, I get
I'm
it now.
I'm not worthy. I'm disgusting. Don't yeah. look at me. Mm-hmm. Please just give me the smallest amount you can give me. And what's interesting is, of course, he comes back to the Father and the Father runs to him. He forgoes his dignity. He just wants to be with his son. There's a couple of pieces going on here as well. But the really big piece, and this is the piece that really blew my mind, is that this line, I've sinned against heaven and against you, appears in two other places in the Bible. And everyone listening, remember, Jesus is saying this to scribes and Pharisees. They would have known exactly where this gets said. And one of the places is in Exodus, and it's when the Pharaoh is after, I think, the ninth plague, one of the plagues anyway, he says to Moses, I've sinned against your God and against you. You can go. But then, of course, the Pharaoh changes his mind. And then later on, it's when all the people have been freed and they're in the desert and the snakes attack them. They say to Moses, we've sinned against God and against you. Please make these snakes go away. Now, what's interesting in both of these cases is that this is a false repentance. Mm-hmm. It's not a real change of mind.
It's just the circumstances of their lives they want relief from.
Yeah, absolutely. It's mm-hmm. not. They're not really sorry.
It's not a metanoia repentance
yes.
where even see it. They just want things to go away.
Yeah.
Which is, most of us, by the way, like, you know this, the feeling of the consequences of your sin, right? Like, oh, I don't want to be here anymore. That's consequences catching up with you.
Yeah.
Not repentance. Repentance is a whole other thing. So, like, that idea that we think that's the moment of repentance, but actually, that's just the moment where the prodigal son, the one that was in a far-off place, that's the moment where he's like, I don't want to live this way anymore.
Yeah, yeah. Absolutely. Amy Jo Levine, who's a fantastic Hebrew scholar, mm-hmm. She says what this best translates to in modern language is, I'm going to go to daddy and sound religious.
Yeah.
Like I'm going to say what he wants me to say
so that I can get back into, even if it's not into the sonship, I can get at least back into the household.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Just like Pharaoh, mm-hmm. who wasn't really that repentant of all the punishment he'd done, just like the people in the desert weren't really that repentant. They just want the suffering to stop. And I think this is key for me because, of course, he comes back and he says, Father, I sin against heaven and against you. And the Father just overwhelms him with love.
Yeah, before he can even get the whole thing out, right? It's basically almost ridiculous that he's trying to say it because the Father is just like, you're already like,
yeah,
no,
what,
no.
What
like,
are you doing?
Yeah.
Because we've had this model, right? Because uh-huh. we've said this, what you need to
unless
do,
you're sorry for your sins,
yeah, really
you cannot,
sorry, really ashamed,
yes.
unless you realize you don't deserve this at all,
yeah.
then God can't love you.
Right.
Now, but what this, and of course that makes it all on us, and isn't that interesting and convenient and awkward and painful.
And religious.
And very, 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 very religious.
Yeah.
What this does, of course, is it puts all of it on the Father. Mm-hmm. And the difference that makes, that it's not the sincerity of my contrition, that actually it's just God's abundant love. It is that radical welcome, that
and
radical inclusion.
That then leads to repentance, right? We know this in the script, like the kindness of the Lord is what leads us to repentance. Like that extravagant, generous, like this is yours anyway, even though you don't deserve it. And not only do you not, like who deserves it? Nobody deserves it. So the idea that like, even the fact that you might think you're deserving is where you need some repentance, right? Just, and I love that. So the prodigal son, that guy, the one that went away, is his mind is blown.
Yeah.
Because this is not what should have happened. Like, this is not what should have happened. And even in his insincere apology, just to like change the circumstances of his life, it is full welcome, like full inclusion, full welcome. And this is really complex.
Yeah.
Like for us to actually work it out in our lives. Because I've heard my whole life, unless you're really sorry, you're not in.
Yeah.
Right?
You have to, and our sinner's prayers, all of that, right? Forgive me a sinner. I know that I am unworthy to come before you. This kind of idea that we're such awful, and it feels so, sinful to me.
I wonder if it's also just like in the opposite order. So like part of me is sort of like part of my mind blownness is that it's in the accepting of this radically inclusive love that the repentance happens, that you actually get a right vision of what's going on. And so in a way, like it's almost like my sense of undeservedness comes in response. It comes after my mind being blown at God's extravagant grace and love, right? So in some ways, it's almost like the sinner's prayer should sort of be like an after benediction of, you know, like it should come later. It shouldn't come first. First should just be, here's the Father's love.
And yeah, recognizing that whilst there is this impossible gap between our flawed humanness and God's like immaculate love, it's the gap is impossible not because of how awful we are, but because how extravagantly loving God is. Mm-hmm. And I think it's kind of sinful and this weird false humility that we have about ourselves. That like, well, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm so awful. Mm-hmm. And yet the Father here just... one of the interesting pieces from the culture and the context is when the son arrives back on the property, one of the... is debated as to how often this would happen. One of the things was called a Kezazar ceremony. You might not know what that is. I didn't until recently. In a Kezazar ceremony, when a son who had defiled the family's name came back into the town, the people in the town would gather together, smash a pot on the ground, and say, "This is what you have done to us." Mm-hmm. And then they'd beat him and sometimes kill him. Like that was the ceremony.
That's what he's facing. That's why he's practicing what he's going
to
say.
Yeah, that's why he's like, I need to get this out. And so when the father runs to him, like whilst it's to give it a hug and because God's showing that dignity doesn't matter when we love one another, it's also, I will do everything I can do to protect you, to protect you from yourself, to protect you from everyone else. That's how much I love you. These people who you have wounded and whose lives you have ruined, and yet I will do everything I can to love
and there is something you. I've heard, and this is maybe that ceremony where when the father embraces and puts the cloak on him, it saves him from the...
Oh, I see.
It's like he brings him into the fold of the covering of the father, and then they can no longer take... you know, do the riot thing.
Oh, that's
what I've heard as part of that.
Oh, excellent. Yeah. And we see just how above and beyond God goes, or the father goes here. So bring the best robe, which shows a kind of sign of belonging. Bring a ring on his finger, which shows you belong to a family. Sandals on his feet. Going shoeless was traditionally only slaves would not have shoes on their feet. So it's instantly trying to celebrate.
He's empowering, he's elevating, he's treating like,
Yeah. So I do wonder, I kind of think about the sinner's prayer and how that's, and if that's where, I'm sure there's people who are listening and you've done that and it's been okay and it's worked for you, and I'm not meaning to undermine everything, but this is mind blown. So I guess things are sort of blown our minds. I do wonder if we started from like, instead of a sinner's prayer, but like the beloved child's prayer, which is, you know, God, I know that I am your beloved child and there is nothing that I can do to outrun your love. I know there's nothing I can do that stops you from loving me. And I pray that I live in that truth more and more every day.
Wow.
Like, what if we started with that as the prayer that we taught to new believers?
And why are we afraid of that prayer?
I know.
That's the mind blown part, right? Yeah. And that's that going back to Ephesians 3, that's that like test the limits of God's love. Like we're afraid of that prayer because we think we won't live deservedly, like as though there's something that we could do to live deservedly. You know what I mean? Like, I feel like that keeps pushing back against our religious impulse, which is of course exactly what Jesus is doing with religious people here, where he's talking to them. And there's a couple of stories that are prompted right now, that a couple of things that were kind of mind-blowing things. One is there's a couple in Alberta that run this thing called The Journey, which I started years ago in Vancouver. But it's basically taking women who have been in survival sex work or in the streets or whatever, and taking them away for a weekend away. And just an extravagant, hospitable, loving, like just here. Literally every time we do this, and this has been amazing, because what I realized is that there's people who never get a day off. Ever. Forget about a vacation their whole entire life. There's nobody like these, and these are the women that never get a day off. Like they're surviving day by day by day, which means every day, whether they're sick or suffering, they're out and they're selling themselves because they never get a day off. So part of me was just like, what if we just gave them a couple days off? And all you had ever, all your, like, don't worry, like everything's supplied, right? So I remember the first time even we only got, it was, it's a very suspicious invitation. Would you like to come away for a weekend? All, you know, like, all expense paid.
And these are probably women that don't trust.
Right. And so I had a couple really good relationships with a few people. And anyway, eventually two of them for the first journey, we had planned for 10, but only two of them would come because the rest, the eight were like, yeah, right. Like, what am I new? You know, what am I, it's some cult I'm joining, you know, whatever it is. And anyway, these two women came and it was really interesting, the struggle of hosting this. Like I remember with the hosts, it's their home, it's beautiful, it's like set up for them. And I remember them saying like, what if they take our things, you know, like what if, and I remember having this conversation with them saying like, yeah, if they take your things, they take your things. Like you're going to have to probably, you know, think that might happen.
They might do that.
Yeah, that might happen. And so you got to be what, like you either offer this or you don't offer this. And that's okay not to offer it. Like it's all good. But if you offer it, it's got to be freely offered. And so they really prayed about it and they were like, yeah, no, God's calling us to freely offer. And so I have this ongoing revelation that people behave as they're treated.
No, absolutely.
And so these women would come into this place and I can't really even describe how parabolic, like how much instruction about God's love happens through the journey. But it's basically like, you literally come into this place and if you want to sleep all day, you can sleep all day. And if you want these manicures and pedicures we got going on, you can have one of those. Or if you want to just eat three plates of food that's been beautifully made and is nutritious and good for you, then you can have, do you want extra dessert? Like it's literally an extravagant weekend of love. And these women are like, they're just literally walking around in a daze most of the weekend going like, what is happening right now? And I feel like that's how all of us should be walking around in the kingdom of God all the time. Like what is happening right now? Like this is too good to be true. Like there has to be a string attached to this thing. And one of the cool things that's happened this in Alberta is nothing's ever gone missing.
Yeah.
Nothing's ever been broken. Nothing's ever gone missing. Nothing's ever. And it's been it's almost its own sign and wonder about what love can do, right? And the willingness when we're willing to just like stop the whole like you deserve this and I deserve that and you have, you know, that there is, it doesn't mean that there won't be and it might not come, but they're ready for it. They're living open-handed. So that was the one picture that came to me is just this like, you know, deserving versus deserved. And like, what would it look like if our lives were that extravagant? Like what kind of trans, and now every, and I worked with women for years and years, I worked with women and it would take 2 to 3 years to get to the place that one weekend could do at the journey. It would take me 2 to 3 years of one-on-one relationship, walking, talking, like coming to get the same revelation that happened in two and a half days in an extravagant, open, loving. And I just, and that's when I really started going, what am I doing with my life? Because this is ridiculous. I should just do more of this because this love thing really is transformative. I mean, who knew, right? But like this, like open.
Funny Jesus gave us some hints or something.
Right. So that was one thing that came to mind. And then the other thing that came to mind was I was at Breakforth conference. No, it's called something else. I'm sorry, Breakforth. It's called something else now, but I'm at this conference in Alberta again. And where it's people come from all over the place. A couple thousand Christians are there. And I had this revelation of the love of God. Like, again, mind blown at this extravagant dimensions of God's love. And I've just been like living there for the last 3 years. So like my mind is continually being blown about this. And I was preaching about it. And then at the end, I just felt like we had sung that song, you know, that reckless love song, which people don't like because there's a sloppy wet kiss or I don't know, whatever it is.
Oh, wait, that's the...
Oh, no, they also don't like reckless love.
He is jealous of me. Yeah.
No, it was reckless love. He loves us, yeah. And the bridge is there's no mountain he won't climb up, no truth he won't knock down, no door he won't smash in, whatever the thing is.
Coming after me, yeah.
He's coming after me, right. That's right. It's this aggressive love of God. Yeah. Like he's not going to leave you alone. And I always love that. And in my preaching, I was like, we all love the song because we're constantly in this revelation that this is true of God towards us. There is no limits to his love. But what if we became that love to others, which is, I think, the invitation of being a Christian, is to become the love of God to the world. So what if we actually called out people groups that we have said, you've got to repent and believe too before we're going to let you, before we're going to love you. What if we actually called them out by name and sang this bridge as a testimony of what we're willing to do?
Yeah.
Because we become the love of God. So then we just started like I'm like, let's just start with Muslims.
Yep. Yeah.
Just start with Muslims. And let's just speak to all the Muslims, even listening to this podcast right now, and tell you this. There is no mountain we will not climb up. There is no door we will not knock down. Like there is no, that we're coming after you with this extravagant love of God. We want you to know that you're loved, that you belong, that you're part of the kingdom of God. Like we want you to know that. And then like, I was just like, what's another group? Can you think of any other group? You know, so I was like, okay, LGBTQ, let's have that conversation. What if we just said, what if our dominant message to those people who have been told their whole lives that they're excluded and they're outside of the boundaries of the kingdom of God was, no, this is not only are you not outside, but we're coming like the Father running towards the Son to cover him from judgment and all the things that could happen to him. That's our posture towards people who feel like they don't belong. How might that change the world?
And again, if this is God's posture that keeps on getting revealed, this idea of increasing revelation, but increasing welcome, I think the story, again, this story is that first of all, it was just a few guys and now it's all the gut, like it's everyone. Yes. That's the idea. And so if that's what God keeps revealing about God's self, why are we like, yeah, but obviously we can't. Obviously, we shouldn't be the ones recklessly going after people. That's just for God to do.
And also, I think it comes into an economy conversation about what we believed to be like, if they're included, then we get ripped off.
Yeah.
Like there is this dominant idea that there's not enough, that we don't have enough, that it's going to run out. So this is why we hang on to things. This is why we keep things. And even I think for the prodigal son who stays, you know, but who is still far off. I mean, he's afraid. He feels he'll be overlooked. Yeah. Like his needs won't be looked after. Like he's going to get less as a result of the son being back. That what he does doesn't count anymore. Like he's feeling like he's ripped off. And so the father's response to him is also cool too. Because it's not like you get out of here because you're a jerk. He says like, Everything I have. And also you still do. Like the invitation is for you to also still have it all because there is more than enough. Like love does not diminish. And all you have to do is have children to understand this. When I have a kid, my love does not diminish for my husband so that I can love my kid more. Love multiplies. So the more that you love, the more love there is. It's like, it is a weird economy. But we're so used to thinking in money and currency, the piece of the pie is only this big. So if we're going to love these people, then the love for these people is going to be less. And it's a wrong economy. Kingdom economy is the more that you love, the more love there is. I mean, it literally, go ahead and test the lengths of God's love. There is no end. It is a limitless currency.
My mother once said, so I'm the firstborn and my sister was born 3 years after me. And she said to my mother, I love the story. She said to my grandmother, I'm worried about having a second child because I don't think I could ever love anyone as much as I love James.
Mm.
And her mother said, children bring love with them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's how I think God sees all of creation, right? That like as the God's children bring love with them. But mm-hmm. as you say, if we have this, if we're not living in this abundance of love mindset, mm-hmm. as you say, it becomes a zero sum game that if someone's getting love, it means someone else isn't. So how are we going to apportion that? And so the father's like, no, we celebrate because your brother's alive. And you all get to have everything.
Right. Yeah, you're not going to get ripped off because this person gets included. And I think that's ultimately that us and them dichotomy, that insider, outsider, that exclusion, this boundary is around our own scarcity. We really think there isn't enough of God. There isn't enough of love. There isn't enough of kingdom economy. And so part of it is just realizing how much there is. And just to finish this off with like, I ask him, this is the prayer in Ephesians 3, that with both feet planted firmly on love, you'll be able to take in with all the followers of Jesus the extravagant dimensions of God's love. Reach out and experience the breadth, test its length, plumb the depths, rise to the heights, live full lives, full in the fullness of God. Mind blown?
Mind blown.
For me, as you're listening to this, I don't know, but like for me, this is always the struggle, is to be loved, to receive the love of God, and then to become that love. And that becomes like almost a prayer. I literally pray that prayer, but also it becomes a pattern of my life. Like, and I can't give what I don't receive. That's the other thing. I think that the son that stayed, you know, and did all the religious activity, he did all of the right things, but maybe missed out on the loving reality of that relationship with his father. And so, you know, we can do all the right things and still miss out on the loving relationship. And that's the whole point. The loving relationship is the point. So to invite you to just be loved, and to let that love be the extravagant love that it is, to know that there is no limits to the love of God. And then as you are loved, you then can become that love to other people. And that challenge just goes on and on and on. And I think that's the central core good news of the gospel. I love that idea of reframing the sinner's prayer to be the beloved child's prayer of receiving love and trying to live into that love more and more. Well, I think that's a good way to end.
Yep.
Be loved, friends.